Okay, now you talk about perspective. Here's what the Bible says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Do you know what the hollow of your hand is? Okay. Go like this with your hand. Look at your palm now. I won't do it. I did this once in an elementary chapel. I won't do it. But if I were to take this water bottle and pour water into the hollow of my hand, how much do you think would fit? Maybe a capful, right? After that, it would start spilling over the hollow of my hand. Well, we're not talking about a capful of water. I can't even fit one water bottle full of water in the hollow of my hand, let alone a sink full of water, or a bathtub full of water, or a swimming pool full of water, or Erie Lake full of water, or the Pacific Ocean full of water in the hollow of my hand. But God, what does it say? How much of the waters does he hold in the hollow? All the waters of his creation, of all the sources of water there is in this universe, God can hold it in the hollow of his hand. Okay, so my brain's saying God is pretty big. Okay? And he measures the heavens by the span. I think it's in the NASB, it says, or maybe the King James. He measures it by the span. What does it say here in the NIV? With the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. In the Hebrew, it literally means with the span. And a span, if you hold out your hand, is the distance, if you spread out your fingers, it's the distance from the end of your pinky to the end of your thumb. That's a span. Okay? So this verse is saying that God marks, he measures the heavens like this. Now, our nearest neighboring galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, our closest neighboring galaxy, our next door neighbor, if you will. In the time it takes me to say 1, 2, light travels 186,000 miles in 1 second. Okay? So when I say 1, light's gone 186,000 miles. It would take light going that fast 2.2 million years to get to the Andromeda Galaxy. And that's our closest neighboring galaxy. Scientists say there are probably trillions of galaxies. Okay? Now, I would be hard-pressed to measure this pew with the span because I'd probably mess it up by the time I got to the end. Are you with me? How big is God? He stands back and he goes like this. Yeah, that's about how big it is, he says. The whole universe. Are you with me? God is very, very big. When we think of the bigness of God, the fact that he is infinitely big, and when we think about eternity, when you think, it blows the mind. Eternity can't fit into our brain because we're finite. But let me ask you a question. In light of a God who is that big, do you think 80 or 90 years of misery could be light and momentary? Right? Okay? That's what Paul is trying to say. He says, our light and momentary troubles, okay? Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal, in the Greek it actually reads weight of glory. The word there actually means like a heavy weight, a burden, something that is massive. The glory that's to come, what does it say? It far outweighs them all. So I challenge you, the next time you are ready to despair or you're thinking about the trials that you go through, and I have to do this too. Like we all have trials we go through every single day. We need to get back proper perspective. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18. Remind ourselves there is an eternal weight of glory that is so much more heavy, so much more of substance than what I'm going through now, right? If we allow our trials to bring us closer to God and make us who we're supposed to be. Okay, And that was this point here. We cannot grasp eternity and what we will experience, but we trust the reality of Isaiah chapter 40, and so we know that God is working his plan and that it is greater than what we go through now. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Who wants to read that one? Mom, you volunteered before. Do you want to read this one? Oops, she's got to get back to it. 1, verse 7, yep. Okay, God takes a particular shot at the riches of this world right here, doesn't he? He's talking about gold, and he says gold perishes even though it's refined by the fire. But unlike gold, our faith is forever and infinitely valuable. Remember, moth and rust destroying, moth and rust cannot destroy. No matter what this world has to offer, faith is so much more valuable, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Okay. He also says here that there is a purpose to trials in Christ. The two things that he says. Number one, trials prove our faith genuine. And number two, they result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm going to stick this point up there too right now. God is timeless and he sees the purpose even though we cannot. And that's the pea watermelon concept in play, which I think I've taught a lot of you about. God is just so much bigger. He sees the plan from beginning to end. So when we think about our trials, unlike other worldviews, which we're going to talk about that in a minute, how do other worldviews view problems and difficulties, okay? We as Christians say two things about trials. They prove our faith. And they are going to result in praise, glory, and honor. When, according to that verse? What's it say? When? When Jesus comes back the second time. We're not pie-in-the-sky believers. This is truth. God says that there is an element to trials that you may not ever see the result of until Jesus comes back. Do you have that much faith to trust him for that? Do you see what it's saying? Okay, proving your faith genuine. We like to say that we believe in Jesus, but when all the powers of hell come against us and everything's taken out from under us, do we really believe in Jesus? Trials will prove our faith genuine. Amen? And it'll give us grace as we need it. And they will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I often use as an example, and I'll use myself because I don't like to use other people's problems as a example. But you know, God has chosen not to heal me of my diabetes, which I've had for 28 years. And it is rough business, okay? Giving those shots, doing those blood tests, wondering what's happening. It's very, very, very difficult. But oftentimes, I mean, I ask God to heal me and he hasn't healed me. I'm at peace with it though. And the reason I'm at peace is because I know this. I am a very self-sufficient, self-motivated, stubborn person. And I believe that one reason God has allowed the disease to continue is because he knows that if I didn't have to rely on him because of that, I might not be living for him. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I would rather go to heaven. I would rather have relationship with God like I have and love him the way I do. And be sick and go to heaven and enjoy my inheritance, then be healthy and not have a problem and lose it all. Amen? Now, that may not be what God has to do in everybody's life. God knows our proclivities. And he may heal me tomorrow. I'm not a proponent of God doesn't heal. I'm just saying, trials that we go through, I wholeheartedly believe when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet people there who've come to him because of me. I'm going to meet Christians who said my faith was strengthened because of you, Shelley. And that's all to the glory of God because he saved me. And it's also because I said in this life, I'll take the trials because that is going to be worth it someday. Right? God's trying to work something else in our trials. The point of this verse is trials are not wasted, are they? He doesn't say, well, you go through things just randomly, and I'm not too sure about why it's happening, but, you know, just face it as best you can. Is that what God says? No. He says it's to prove your faith genuine. And it is going to, if it's going to result in actual praise, glory, and honor at the second coming, then God must know about it. Amen? He must know what the results are going to be. Okay, how do other world views view suffering and trials? It's a good question. Oh, first of all, I have this. How do other worldviews compare gold and material things with faith? Because that's how God started off here. He said, your faith is more valuable than gold, even though gold is such a highly valued substance. So let's think about this. To a humanist or an atheist, how do they compare material things with faith? Think like an atheist. They don't value faith in any way, shape, or form. So nothing exists other than material things. So if nothing exists other than material things, do you think secular humanists highly value material things? Absolutely. Are they going to tend, now there's anomalies, this is a generalization, but they would tend to want to accumulate what they could for themselves. They're not going to be grand on giving everything away. Survival of the fittest. Do what is best, what you can do to move forward. Okay, pantheists. Now, this is a weird thing. But pantheists or New Age people believe that the world around us is illusory. It's an illusion. We're going to get more into this as our study continues. And I know that you say, oh, what in the world? Yes. It is a fact that if you truly are a New Age believer, you think that material things are an illusion. They are a creation of your mind, a construct of your mind. And that there is, in fact, not a reality that is material, that everything is truly spiritual. And we only give in to the illusion of material things because we have not transcended into the divine oneness. Isn't that a trip? So, how do they view material things? Just as really illusion. And like we said, their view of heaven is the same thing. It's not so much about a place that you go or things. It's about escaping it, vibrating at a different frequency. It's about energy. Buddhists, they believe that we ought to cease all desire. They believe that the problem in life is suffering. The Four Noble Truths of Buddhism start with this truth. Number one, all of life is suffering. Okay? So they believe that life is suffering, that everything is impermanent and changing, and so that therefore, number three, the goal of life is to cease desiring because desiring causes suffering. The goal of nirvana, we talked a little bit about this, is when the self or the ego is totally extinguished and goes into the abstract void. So for a Buddhist, the goal is to cease desiring and that will end your suffering. When you finally quit desiring the impermanent, changeable things of earth. What's a Christian view of desire? Is it desire that causes suffering? Because that's the Buddhist viewpoint. And if a Buddhist were to talk spiritually to you and say, well, you know, and act like they were all, you know, they're spiritual. Well, I believe that suffering is caused by our desire of changing things. What do Christians believe about desire? Is it bad to desire? What was the first word you said? Mellowed with self-control. Anybody else? What do you think? Do we agree with the Buddhists on this point, that we suffer because we desire? Yes, absolutely. God created us with desires. Did he not? He created us, first of all, with desire to have relationship with him. We messed that up, right? God created this earth for us. Do you realize that? He made this whole earth and everything in it, and then he made man and said, here, now you take this and you do with it what I want you to do with it. It's yours. Take dominion over it. Desire is not wrong. Amen? Unless it has become perverted by sinfulness. It is right to desire relationship. You know, in teaching teenagers, you have to be talk straight on with them. It is right to desire sexual relationship, but not in a perverted way, in the context of how God says it's to be. It is right to desire to have things and take care of them, as long as those things don't take the place of God. Are you with me? So how do other, looking at how other worldviews believe in material things compared to how we do, we need to know how to think about that and how to talk about that. Buddhist, to me, it's one of the strangest of them. Christians recognize that all reality flows from God. His creation is real. It's real. It's not illusion. We believe in material things. Creation is real, but it only finds meaning in him. And I want to put something up here on the whiteboard that I didn't have on the PowerPoint that might help you to kind of bring this, make it organized in your mind, okay? If you're an atheist or a humanist, you would call yourself a naturalist because you believe that only natural things exist, material things or natural things. Christians, do we believe in natural things? Yes, we do. We would call ourselves supernaturalists because we believe in the natural and the supernatural. So that's where the creation flows from him. We believe that this, the supernatural, came before and outweighs and is infinitely greater than the natural. That all reality, all natural things flow from a supernatural God. So if that's true, you have God here, and from him flows all material things, then material things only make sense as we enjoy them within his context, right? That's the difference between naturalism and supernaturalism. Okay, let's see. Since we have an hour and a half left, I guess we can end there because we are going to move to verse 8. And you can pull the old camera. I'm going to close in prayer first. Now remember, after the prayer, anybody who's willing to be on the website with someone such as I, come gather in the middle section and we'll do a pose shot. Okay. Oh, and one more note for everybody. If you plan on coming back for any sessions, keep the handout you have now because we didn't get through everything tonight. And I won't reprint those and waste paper. So bring that one back, and I'll have other ones for new people who come tomorrow. Keep that, and then we'll have another handout for the next session, okay? All right. Thanks everybody, for coming. It's been good. Have you enjoyed it so far? Even though I pour water on dictionaries? You're still okay? Okay. I don't do that anymore. Tempted to. Dear Father, we come before you this evening. We do seriously, Lord, just praise you and thank you that our hope, the reality of heaven, of relationship uninterrupted with you, of learning and exploring and living out an inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ, I praise and thank you that it is a scientific reality. God, you've been so good to deliver us from slavery to fear of death. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and putting on flesh and blood and paying the price for our sinfulness, taking the wages of our sin, which is death, so that we might live. Lord, as we have learned a lot about what Muslim people and Buddhist people and Hindu people believe, we are praying that you would make us missionaries right where we are, and that with gentleness and respect, and most of all the hope of Jesus Christ shining from us, we would be able to engage in conversations with people of these belief systems. And Lord, also, very importantly, that we would be able to dialogue with our family and our teenagers and our kids. Help us to be able to think critically so that we can talk to them, so that they learn to weigh everything that this culture brings to them against the unchanging, wonderful word of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do that. And I pray for every person in this room, as I know your Holy Spirit was leading us to focus a little bit on the eternal weight of glory versus the temporary nature of trials. As you had us focus on the destruction of the second law of thermodynamics and the hope we have in you, I pray that those things would sink into the hearts that needed it to sink in. And that we would leave here with more hope than we came in, so that we could be the light that you've called us to be. Thank you, God, that we do not believe in what the Buddha said, that we are to be lamps unto ourselves, but we truly have a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, our God who is greater than us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.